Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as your word goes forth now through the means of preaching and teaching, we humbly and earnestly ask of you, Lord, that it would be so superintended by the power of the Holy Spirit that it would be delivered effectually and thereby heard effectually, wherein lives today would be changed because of the working of your grace, Lord, via the means of your proclaimed word in the power of the Spirit of God. We pray this for the unconverted, that this will be the day of their salvation. And we pray this, Lord, for your saints, that they will be further sanctified by your word of truth and thus more conformed to the image of your eternal Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name, for his glory and sake, we pray. Amen. I invite you this morning to take the word of God and let's turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. As we look this morning at what I am calling a sacrificial, rational, and renewing service. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. This morning, we're coming to the most significant division change out of the entire book of Romans. While we have seen the Apostle Paul take up different matters of doctrine for the last 11 chapters, which have naturally divided this letter into major and minor sections, there has been no fundamental shift in his basic subject, which has been what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. However, now that we're beginning our study of Romans chapter 12, Paul's main subject is about to take a most notable change. From 11 chapters of exposition, Paul now moves to application. Having laid down the doctrinal foundations of the gospel, Paul turns our attention to how the gospel is to be lived out daily in the life of the Christian. In fact, for the rest of Paul's letter to the church in Rome, chapters 12 through 16, we are given a long series of exhortations which center on how we're to live in response to the saving grace of God in our life. Thus, here in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, our text for this morning, we will be given the foundational exhortation for Christian living, which all the other exhortations shall build upon. Then moving on to chapter 12, verses 3 through 21, we'll see how we're to live in relation to ourselves, in relation to other fellow Christians, and to the world at large. In chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, we'll be instructed as how we are to relate as Christians to the government or the civil authorities which rule over us. Also in chapter 13, verses 8 through 14, we'll be told how we fulfill God's law as His people, which is by walking in love toward all men. And then in chapter 14, verse 1 to chapter 15 and verse 13, Paul will take up the critical and often controversial subject of Christian liberty. And this section of Romans will be carefully guided as to how we are to treat those matters which have no clear biblical prohibition. They are matters of personal conscience. But then following this instruction in chapter 15, 14 through 33, Paul moves from general exhortation to his own personal plans to visit the church in Rome. This section will give us a glimpse of Paul's ministry as a missionary, as a church planter, and set forth helpful principles that we can apply in our own fulfillment of the Great Commission. Finally, in chapter 16, 1 through 27, Paul sends numerous greetings to several fellow Christians as he winds this letter down to a conclusion. And while this last chapter of Romans is quite often overlooked because it is Paul's own personal words to other believers, believers we have no idea who they are, yet there is application here for us because this chapter gives us a wonderful example as to how we as Christians are to express deep concern for other believers in the body of Christ. But again, the main point of this last section in the book of Romans is to show us how the gospel is to be applied. God does not want us to simply understand what He's done to save us without there being a real application of that saving work. The truth is, everything God has done for us in salvation has a direct bearing on everything we should do in all of life. In fact, this is the expected result of a true conversion to Jesus Christ. As James Montgomery Boyce put it, true conversion makes a difference in a person's life. If there is no difference, there is no genuine conversion. To say this another way, if God has saved you, then you will live a saved life. You will live a life that is distinctively different from the life you knew before God saved you. This is expected. It's inevitable. There is no such thing as someone who has genuine faith in Jesus Christ and yet has no experience of a life lived out for Christ. This was the great burden of James chapter 2, 14 through 26, where the Apostle James retorted to his readers, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith, by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." What's the point James is making? Well, he's saying that it's not enough to merely profess you have faith in Christ, but your faith in Christ must evidence itself by works, that is, the life you live that corresponds to the content of the faith you claim to have. The English Puritan Daniel Caudray once explained this truth with a fitting analogy. He said, "As the apple is not the cause of the apple tree, but a fruit of it, even so good works are not the cause of our salvation, but a sign and a fruit of the same." So as we begin our study this morning of this last major section of the book of Romans, let's be very clear about this one central thing. What God has done to save us in Christ has radically changed how we live. Well, the outworking of this radically changed life is seen by the fact of who we serve now that we are saved. Our service, our devotion, our lifelong commitment as Christians is to be directed entirely to God. We do not merely believe in God, nor do we merely believe in the facts of the gospel. but rather our faith in Christ translates into a life of sacrificial, rational, renewing service to God. The Christian life, therefore, is lived out by giving all that we are for all that God is for us in Jesus Christ. It is literally the placing of ourselves entirely at God's disposal, which is the only proper and reasonable response for everything the Lord has done for us in Christ. Now, this is where Paul begins his exhortations in Romans 12 for how we're to live out the saving reality of the gospel. Specifically, in verses 1 and 2, Paul sets forth the foundational principles of application for our daily service to God. And this will be the primary focus of our exposition from this passage. But in particular, I want us to see two things from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Two things that will help us to unpack our service to God. First, we will look at the motive for our service to God. And then secondly, we will consider the manner of our service to God. To begin with, let's carefully look at the motive for our service to God. Reading the very first half of Romans 12 and verse 1, Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." There are three terms here that Paul employs that we need to consider at the start of this exposition. First of all, notice the word appeal. Appeal. I appeal to you, Paul writes. This word comes from the Greek verb parakaleo and carries the idea of calling someone alongside you for the purpose of helping them. The significance of this term in the context of Romans 12 is that it expresses a sense of tenderness, a sense of empathy for these fellow Christians, whereby Paul is wanting to encourage them to live out the gospel. He's writing, therefore, to help them, to counsel them in the way of their service to God. And this should always be how we approach our fellow Christians in the matter of living out the Christian life. We are there to help them, not hinder them. We are also there to come alongside them as being part of the same journey, the same battles, the same goal which they themselves are seeking to reach as followers of Christ. Second of all, notice the term Paul uses to identify who he's writing to. He calls them brothers. He calls them brothers. I appeal to you, brothers. The very fact that Paul appeals to these believers as brothers reaffirms to them that this great apostle is no different than they are. He shares in their struggles, in their pain, in their persecutions, and all their needs as followers of Christ in a fallen world. Moreover, this term reminds the church in Rome that though Paul has never met them in person, yet they have a family connection with him because they are all one in the body of Christ. How true is this today? We have brothers and sisters in Christ all over this world who are right now facing the same challenges, the same battles, the same pursuits as we are as we follow Jesus Christ together. Lastly, the third term of significance which we need to notice is Paul's favorite word, therefore. Paul says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers." We have seen this term multiple times in Paul's writing, certainly here in his epistle to the church at Rome. What does it mean? Well, very simply, it's a word of deduction. Hence, Paul is now drawing a specific conclusion to everything he's written for the first 11 chapters of this letter. This means that there must be a response to the gospel. And for the Christian, understanding all that God has done for him in Christ now demands a practical response. And that response, as we'll see from this passage in Romans 12, 1 and 2, is a devoted service by way of a consecrated body, a separation from the world, and a renewed mind. But our main question at this point in our study is, what does Paul use to motivate us in our service to God? What is the proper motivation for a life of devoted and sacrificial service to the Lord? Well, look again at Romans 12 and verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. What is the primary motivation for a Christian in his service to God? What does Romans 12 and verse 1 tell us it is? It is the mercies of God. This is the basis for Paul the Apostle calling on the church at Rome to give herself in sacrificial service to God. Now, what do these mercies of God refer to? Well, here in the context of Romans, and we will keep this strictly within the context of Paul's epistle to the church at Rome, the mercies of God express as shorthand everything God has accomplished through Christ and by the Spirit to save us and make us His own people. Remember, Paul is making his ethical appeal and exhortation as a deduction of all that he has written beforehand. So he comes alongside his brothers in Christ and he says, in effect, now I want to make a strong appeal to you to serve God with all that you are based on all the mercies he has chosen to show you in Christ. Beloved, let me ask you, could there be any greater motivation than this? Could there really be any greater motivation than the mercies of God? As you think, first of all, of where you were before God saved you. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3 and verse 20 has told us that we were all deservingly under the holy wrath of God for our sins. Left to ourselves, we were in constant rebellion against God. Furthermore, we had no righteousness of our own we could have appealed to for God's acceptance. But worst of all, we didn't even care. We were not seeking nor wanting God to save us. We hated God in our sinful nature. We were His enemies. This was our true position in nature before God saved us. All we deserved was to go to hell. That's all we deserved. But as we muse on our sinfulness as lost sinners, then we must go on to consider what God did for us despite what we were. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, all the way to chapter 5 and verse 11 has shown us the mercies of God in our behalf by the sending of Christ into this world to live and die in our place as our substitute. And what did Jesus accomplish by His life and death? Well, we're told in the first place that through Christ we have been justified freely by God's grace. By being justified, God has declared us righteous in His sight on the sole basis of what Christ did in our place. This means ultimately that God has transferred to our account the perfect righteousness of Christ. Thus, by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we forever stand accepted by God. But not only have we been justified, through Jesus Christ, God has turned away His wrath from us by pouring it all out on His own Son in our place. This is called propitiation. Thus we stand no longer under condemnation for our sins because Jesus took that condemnation for us. Furthermore, we have peace with God through Christ and we have been reconciled to God because of Christ. There is a new relationship that now exists between us and God. A relationship of forgiveness and favor, all on account of Jesus Christ removing our guilt and punishment through His life and death. All of this God has done for us in Christ are a part of God's mercies toward us. But there's more. In Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 11 and going all the way to chapter 8 and verse 39, we see God's mercies by having taken us out of Adam and uniting us into spiritual union with Christ. Through this union with Christ, we have died to the enslaving power of sin. The old power of sin that once enslaved us and drove us to rebel against God has now been broken forever. It's been canceled out because of that union we have with Christ. Moreover, we've been given the Holy Spirit to live within us, empowering us to live for God and enabling us to wage war against the remaining effects of sin in our flesh. And as we live in this fallen world, we recognize that we're not yet glorified and made perfect, but nevertheless, we have God's promise that He is working all things together for our ultimate glorification, and we have His power that will sustain us and preserve us to the very end. Therefore, nothing, Paul tells us at the end of Romans 8, nothing will ever separate us from God's saving covenant love, since it is not dependent on our works, but secured by the work of Jesus Christ. Yet all of these redemptive blessings have been given to us for one ultimate reason: the sovereign will of God choosing to show us mercy. This is the truth of Romans chapter 9, 6 through 24. In spite of the fact that we were lost, rebellious, and were completely helpless to save ourselves, God chose to save us. A choice He made before we were born, and thus before we could do anything either good or bad. Thus, it was a choice made in God's will alone. And it was a choice made out of God's mercy. It was out of His mercy. Why? Because none of us deserve to be saved. Therefore, in the light of these mercies of God, Paul now makes his appeal to live in devoted service to God. And again, I ask the question, can there be any greater motivation for our service to God? Out of nothing but sheer humble gratitude, we should say to the Lord, "Whatever you want from me, I am yours, Lord. All that I am and all that I live for is you, my Lord and my God, you alone." Consider these searching words of J.I. Packer in light of how we should respond to God's saving mercies. I'll quote Dr. Packer here at length. Pay real close attention. "The plan of salvation teaches me not merely that I can never do anything to earn, increase, or extend God's favor, or to avoid the justified fury of His wrath, or to wheedle benefits out of Him, but also that I never need to try to do any of these things. God Himself has loved me from eternity. He Himself has redeemed me from hell through the cross. He Himself has renewed my heart and brought me to faith. He Himself has now sovereignly committed Himself to complete the transformation of me into Christ's likeness and to set me faultless and glorified in His own presence for all eternity. When Almighty love has thus totally taken over the task of getting me home to glory, responsive love, fed by gratitude and expressed in thanksgiving, should surface spontaneously as the ruling passion of my life. It will be my wisdom to brood on and mull over the marvelous mercies of God's plan until it does." So, what is the motivation for our service to God? Romans 12 and verse 1 tells us, it is the mercies of God. His mercies which have saved hell-deserving sinners like us. When we ponder the magnitude of those mercies, there should be in our hearts an overwhelming sense of gratitude to God that spills out into a life of unconditional, unreserved service to Him. But what does this service to God look like? If we claim to be serving God, then what should be seen in our lives as evidence of that service? Well, answering these questions leads us now to our next point of study, which I am identifying as the manner of our service to God. The manner of our service to God. Let's read again Romans 12. Verses 1 and 2. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and perfect and acceptable. What does our service to God look like if it truly represents the gospel of Jesus Christ in our lives? Having received the mercies of God in salvation, what is the outworking of those mercies in our day-to-day living? Well, the answer to these kinds of questions is what now takes up the content for the rest of Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. This is where we enter into the real application of the gospel, and specifically that application which amounts to how we serve God as His people can be divided into three expressions of gospel devotion. The manner of our service to God is seen, first, by a consecrated body, second, a separation from the world, and third, a renewed mind. Let's consider each of these in turn. In the first place, notice our service to God is seen by the consecration of our bodies. Notice what Paul exhorts us to do here in verse 1. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. When Paul exhorts us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, he is actually recalling by this language the Old Testament practice concerning the burnt offerings and sacrifices. In fact, the very term translated present here was a technical term often used to describe how the priest placed an animal on the altar to be sacrificed. Therefore, this term present would come to be used as a description of how someone would quite literally put themselves at the complete disposal of another. Or, we could say, in the complete service of another. Thus here in Romans 12 and verse 1, when Paul exhorts us to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God, he is calling us to lay our bodies, as it were, upon God's altar to be used entirely for God's service at His disposal. Now the question might be asked, when Paul refers here to our bodies, does he mean our actual physical body, or is this a metaphor that means the whole person? Well, the answer to this question is really very simple. What Paul means by bodies is our physical body. He will deal with the application of our soul or inward person in verse 2 when he talks about the renewing of our minds. But here in Romans 12 and verse 1, the substance of this command is that we're to lay our physical bodies at the disposal of God. Thus, we're to give God not just our hearts or souls, but we are to give to God even our physical bodies to be used, to be employed in His service. But establishing the fact that we devote the service of our bodies to God, we must now ask the question, how is this to be done? Well, first of all, notice that the consecration of our bodies to God is a permanent service. It is a permanent service. Paul tells us that we present our bodies as a what kind of sacrifice? A living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. The word living carries the idea of permanency. We do not give our bodies to God only once in His service, like the dead animals, which would be sacrificed only once on the altar and never again. No, the sacrifice of our bodies to God is a living sacrifice. Therefore, we dedicate our bodies to God's service on a daily, continual basis. Second of all, the consecration of our bodies to God is a selfless devotion. A selfless devotion. Hence, Paul describes this service as a living sacrifice. It is a living sacrifice. Whatever God wants from us by the service of our bodies, we are more than willing to give. The service of our hands, feet, eyes, ears, tongue, and mind, we give to God no matter what the cost may be. It is a sacrifice in His service. It is a selfless devotion. Third of all, the consecration of our bodies to God is a holy devotion. It is a holy devotion. Paul says that you are to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy to God. Now here again, we recall the animal sacrifices under the old covenant and how the animal itself was to be what? Without spot or blemish, right? This meant that the animal was to show a physical purity if it was to be accepted by God as a worthy sacrifice. But now under the new covenant, it's not an animal we offer to God without spot or blemish, but we're to give our bodies to God in a manner that represents His standard of holiness. In other words, our bodies are to be set apart for God in His service and therefore not to be used for the service of sin and the devil. Finally, the consecration of our bodies to God is to be done in a manner that is pleasing to God Himself. Look again at our text. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Acceptable to God. The language Paul uses here, again, it's reminiscent of the animal sacrifices of the old covenant. As the animal was being burned on the altar and the smoke would rise up from that sacrifice, the aroma of fine flour, oil, and incense mixed in that smoke was a sweet-smelling savor to God. In other words, the Scripture tells us that God was pleased with the sacrifice. And thus, in the same way, Paul tells us that as we present our bodies to God in the manner that He's required, we can rejoice in the fact that such devotion will be like a sweet-smelling savor to God. God will be pleased with how we sacrifice our bodies in His service. James Montgomery Boyce, in his exposition of Romans 12, 1, responded with amazement over this fact of pleasing God with the offering of our bodies when he wrote this. He said, "That is an amazing thing to me that God can find anything we might do to be pleasing. But so it is. The Bible tells me that at my very best, I'm to think of myself as an unworthy servant," Luke 17, 10. "But it also says that if I live for Jesus, offering back to Him what He has first given to me, then one day I will hear Him say, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.'" So then, the first great act of service to God, in response to His saving mercies toward us, is the consecration of our bodies. This means, very practically, that every part of my body does not belong to me, but belongs completely and entirely to God, to His service, for His glory. Therefore, I must refrain my body from sin. I mean, really, it's that simple. I refrain my body from sin. So, for example, I must not use it selfishly as something that is purely and only for my use and personal gratification. This may come in the form of giving all my attention to how my body looks and appears. That is, I live for the glory of my body rather than for God's glory. Yet at the other end of the spectrum, I must not abuse my body either. This may come in the form of neglecting the health and nutrition my body needs to keep going on in God's service. Since our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, then it matters what we eat, and it matters that we get the proper exercise to maintain the physical health of our bodies. And I first preached that to myself. Okay? Furthermore, see, I put that in there for me. Furthermore, our bodies must be given the proper amounts of rest. All these things matter to God, and they're a part of the stewardship He's given us by serving Him with our bodies. But of course, there is the moral element here too. How we use our minds, what we listen to with our ears, what we say with our tongues, what we do with our hands and feet must be given to glorify God above everything. So we have to ask ourselves constantly, is it pleasing to God in how I'm communicating with my lips, my tongue, the things I'm talking about? Is it pleasing to God in what I'm allowing my eyes to see, what I'm putting before them? Is it pure or is it immoral? And what about the things I'm allowing my mind to think about and be exposed to? Is this honoring to God? Is this bringing me into greater conformity to Christ? Or is it a rejection of that conformity? Beloved, what this is teaching us is that salvation takes in the whole man. Salvation takes in the whole man. It is not only my heart, my spirit, which God has redeemed, but it's also my physical body, which is a part of God's redeeming work as well. Therefore, Paul says here in Romans 12 and verse 1, that the consecration of our bodies to God, look at this, he says, is your spiritual worship. It is your spiritual worship. Do you know what that means? The terms Paul employs here mean your reasonable service. Your reasonable service. There is nothing more rational, more logical for the Christian in view of God's saving mercies than to lay down his own body at the complete disposal of God's service for God's glory. But there's more to this rational service we give to God than just the sacrificial offering of our bodies. As we move on in our study to consider how our service to God is expressed, we see now in Romans 12 and verse 2 that there's also a separation from the world. Paul's next exhortation to us declares, do not be conformed to this world. Based on both the grammar and vocabulary Paul uses here, this imperative statement is saying, do not let the age in which you live force you into its scheme of thinking and behaving. The J.B. Phillips paraphrase of this statement is quite striking. It says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. What this passage is calling for in every Christian is that we must flee from the temptation of worldliness. Worldliness. What is that? What is worldliness? Worldliness is simply thinking like the world. Worldliness is thinking like the world. And of course, the world in this context is the world under sin. It is the system of fallen man in service to Satan and in rebellion to God. So then in our service to God, we are not to allow ourselves to come under the influence and therefore take on the world view of this ungodly age. We may live in the world, but we're not of the world. Thus, we do not love what the world loves. And the love of the world, according to 1 John 2:16, are three things in particular. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions. What does that mean? Those three things. The desires of the flesh refers to craving those things which are immoral, impure, and deceitful. Just reference Galatians 5, 19 through 21. The desires of the eyes refers to craving those things we see that are enticements to sin. And the pride in possessions is simply the arrogance of the ungodly who boast in what they have yet never give God gratitude nor the glory for it. None of these things, the Apostle John tells us, none of these things should ever characterize us as Christians. We must never put on a mask which makes us look and sound and think no differently from the world. And because of everything God has done to save us in Christ, then it should be inevitable that a Christian is going to stand out from the rest of the world. However, because of remaining sin in our flesh, we can be tempted and give in to those things which will give the appearance that we belong to the world. Therefore, in our service to God, we must separate from the world by not allowing ourselves to be shaped into the world's mold. So practically, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:22, we avoid every appearance of evil and denounce those things which are in blatant rebellion against God. And then according to 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18, we do not come under partnership with the world. That is, we do not become followers of the world's trends, fashions, and entertainment. Nor do we allow the world's philosophies to govern our thinking. We must impact our culture for Christ, not let the culture impact us. Thus, in our service to God, We live as nonconformists to the world. But this nonconformity is for the sake of Jesus Christ. Hence, we live in the world walking and serving in the midst of unbelievers, yet never compromising our devotion to Christ nor selling out the gospel. That is our difference. And let me say, that's not only our difference, that is our relevance as well to the world. Unlike what many churches think today, our relevance to the world is not becoming more like the world, it's not being like the world, no. It is our difference because of who we are in Christ, because of our union with Him, that is what makes us relevant to the world. And it is one of the marks of our service to God. But in our final consideration of how we serve God in view of His saving mercies, notice that there must always be the renewing of our minds. The renewing of our minds. Look with me at the rest of Romans 12 and verse 2. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The basic principle behind this exhortation is that our thinking is not to be determined by the culture of the world around us, but rather we are to have a distinctly different and growing worldview that is able to discern and determine God's will. When Paul calls us to be transformed by the renewal of your mind, the verb transformed describes an outward change which corresponds to what is already true of us inwardly. So then rather than have our conduct shaped by the world, molded by the world, we're to let the inward renewal of our mind change how we live. And the only reason that the renewal of our mind would work to transform our outward conduct is because our minds are being renewed by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. Practically speaking, what does this look like? Well, listen to how John MacArthur described it. The transformed and renewed mind is the mind saturated with and controlled by the Word of God. It is the mind that spends as little time as possible, even with the necessary things of earthly living, and as much time as possible with the things of God. It is the mind that is set on things above, not on the things that are on earth. Whether good or bad, when anything happens in our lives, our immediate, almost reflexive response should be biblical. During His incarnation, Jesus responded to Satan's temptations by hurling Scripture back into His adversary's face. Only the mind that is constantly being renewed by God's Spirit, working through God's Word, is pleasing to God. But when our minds are being renewed by God's Word in the power, in the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul tells us here in Romans 12 and verse 2 that something quite remarkable is going to happen. Look at it. That by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The great point of this promise is quite simple. As our minds are being renewed by God's Word and Spirit, then our thinking ability, moral reasoning, and spiritual understanding will be able to rightly assess everything in life and accept only that which conforms to the will of God. And of course, God's will in this context is His revealed will, namely the written revelation of His Word, which the Apostle Paul says is always good, acceptable, and perfect. So what then is the manner of our service to God? What have we learned from Romans 12, 1 and 2? Our service to God is evidenced by a consecration of our bodies to God, a separation from the world, and a renewing of our minds, which results in godly conduct. But in light of this holy service, what is it that motivates us to this end? It is the mercies of God in saving hell-deserving sinners like us. As we honestly assess and muse on God's saving mercies, our response to God should be the deepest gratitude that breaks forth in sacrificial, rational, and renewing service. But in view of all that Romans 12, 1 and 2 has taught us about our service to God, we must ask this one searching question. How is our service doing? How is our service doing? Is our service to God healthy? Is it growing? Or is it stagnant and stifled? Can we say that our bodies are a holy sacrificial offering to God? Can we affirm with 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20 that we are glorifying God with our bodies by what we wear, how we eat, how we exercise, what we watch, hear, and think about? Is the whole use of our bodies a clear representation of being a temple of the Holy Spirit? And what about our relation to the world? Does the world around us know that we do belong to Jesus Christ by our words and actions? Or are we so caught up in the things of this world that our lives just seem to blend in rather than stand out for Jesus Christ? And just how much of an influence does this ungodly world have on the way we think? Look at your priorities. What do you think about first? What do you think about first? Is it the things of the world or is it the things of God? You think more about politics, sports, movies, television, toys, your job, school, and vacations rather than thinking about and delighting in the things of God? I mean, really, which is it? Are you worldly or godly? Whom do you serve? What is the treasure of your heart? Can you honestly say that you are growing in a greater separation from the world as you are moving toward a greater service to God? And finally, are you being transformed by the renewal of your mind? Can you say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Beloved, is this how you feel about God's word? Is this the kind of place God's word takes up in your life? Can you say that your life is being changed by the word of God because your mind is being renewed to think with godly thoughts? Is your worldview a biblical worldview? What do you really think about God and Christ and sin and salvation and war and marriage and family and sex and money and work and government, school, sports, entertainment, and community? Is your mind being shaped? Is it being determined? Is it being directed by God's word on all these matters? Or is your worldview just plain worldly? How is your service to God? Does your life look like Romans 12, verses 1 and 2? It should. If we're born again, if we're saved by the mercies of God, yes, this is what our life should look like. If we have tasted and experienced God's saving mercies, then a God-centered life of godly service should be seen. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 is not for some elite class of Christians. Paul was not writing this letter to an elite class of Christians. He was writing this letter to a local church. a local church of very ordinary Christians. Ordinary Christians that some of whom would never pastor, never plant a church. They would never be an apostle. They would not be in those kinds of services. No, they would just be your day in, day out believer in Jesus Christ, serving the Lord in the city of Rome. And so to these very just ordinary believers, he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, those words are to be the picture of our lives, not once, but every day. This is how we are to live, in response to the saving mercies of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, it is with thanksgiving, not just this day, but we know that it will be with eternal gratitude that we praise you and exalt you for your saving, redeeming mercies, which you have poured out upon us in Jesus Christ our Lord. But Father, you have made it clear to us this morning that such saving mercies deserve a right response. We should be living quite differently if what you have done in us is true, if we're truly united with Christ our Lord, if the power of sin has been canceled, if we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, if we are truly that new creation that your word tells us that anyone in Christ is, then, Father, we see then that what is being told us this day, what we are being exhorted to this day from your word in Romans 12, 1 and 2, is only the most reasonable thing that we could be called to do. And yet, Father, we confess to you that because of the weakness of our flesh, because of remaining sin, we read these words with some bit of shame. For Lord, we confess that we do not present our bodies to you as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to you. Not like we should. Not with the consistency that we should. And two, Father, we ask your forgiveness for how often we do let this world shape us in our thinking. We are too influenced by this godless, Christless world, Lord. And thereby, how little do we really renew our minds by the light of your word and the power of the Spirit. But Lord, it is our desire, it is the eagerness of our new hearts that we want our lives to show more the evidence, the fruit, the faithful picture of what we have read and heard expounded today from Romans 12, 1 and 2. And thus, Lord, we ask for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ and through the power, the sanctifying work of the indwelling Spirit,
that we will give ourselves, Lord, entirely to you, knowing that this has to be every day, and knowing that we will face a battle and a fight and a conflict in such a devoted service. But we thank you, Lord, for the grace you've given us to fight well and to stay the course and persevere. For the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his name we pray. Amen and amen.